came through a man, obviously a man who believed what he was saying. I mentioned to you a couple weeks ago that this Mark is the Mark we see in the New Testament, also called John Mark. And in the New Testament, we find him involved in ministry. We find him touring the world, preaching the gospel on mission trips with the Apostle Paul. We find him later on with the Apostle Peter. Well, he was from Jerusalem. And something I didn't mention to you that's very interesting is his mother was a well-known believer in Jerusalem. And it was in her house that the church met in the book of Acts on a few occasions. And it's possible, it's just possible, that Mark's house, Mary's house, had the guest room that the disciples and Jesus ate the Last Supper. I mention this to you because as much as I told you last time that Mark writes as the memoirs of Peter, he followed Peter, he was a disciple of Peter, so he's writing Peter's memoirs, I also think a case can be made that he was an eyewitness to these things. Go to Mark chapter 14. Notice this. This is strange. Mark chapter 14. This is in the Garden of Gethsemane. This is after the Lord's Supper, just a short while after that. If you look at chapter 14 and verse 15, it says, "And they all left him and fled." This is talking about the disciples, the ones who said, "We're never going to leave you, Lord." Judas has come, the Roman centurions have come, and the disciples fled. But look what it says in verse 51. It says, "A young man was following him, wearing nothing but a linen sheet over his naked body, and they seized him." Look at the next verse. "But he pulled free of the linen sheet and escaped naked." Now those are two strange verses in this gospel. Who is this? He's not named. It's believed that this is Mark. So let me put it together. If the disciples went to Mark's house, Mary's house, and celebrated the Lord's Supper in the upper room, it was at night, Mark, a young man, he's asleep, perhaps he hears them leaving, he wants to know where they're going, so he gets up, he's already in bed, he gets up, puts a linen sheet on him, and goes out to see what's going on. He's watching from a distance, everybody flees, he starts to run away, the Romans see him, they grab him by his bed sheet, but he's not wearing it, he's just holding it, and he flees. Maybe in his pajamas, maybe not. But the point of saying that very strange and obscure thing is here to say that Mark perhaps was an eyewitness to these things. Mark wrote these things under the persecution of Nero. If there was a persecution of Christians, would you want to be a preacher? Would you want to be a pastor? Would you want to write a book that people would read and perhaps believe? And they would be killed for it? Would you want to be killed for writing a book? It's not a safe time to be a Christian, but Mark writes this during a time of persecution. Why? Because he believed it and he staked his life on this message. He was a disciple of Peter, but perhaps even more, he was an eyewitness to at least some of these things. So he's credible because he was there, because he believes it, and obviously because the Holy Spirit was working through him to write these things. Go to Mark chapter 1. Go back there. Chapter 1, verse 1. It's really Mark's testimony, his confession of faith. It says, "The beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God." As he opens his book, he says, "This is the gospel." That's that familiar word to us. It simply means good news. Good news. It wasn't invented by the Christians. It was used by others in the ancient world. It just means good news, joyful tidings, glad tidings. It was used in the ancient world to announce a victory on the battlefield or some other form of good news. It was Caesar Augustus, who was the Roman emperor at the birth of Jesus, who it was written, he was hailed as a god, and it was written that his birthday was gospel or was good news, because it was spoken of as glad tidings to the world. Remember, the Romans believed that their emperor was God. And so, naturally, his birthday was, this is good news, this is gospel. Well, Mark comes in and he says, "Hey, let me tell you about some good news. Let me tell you about the beginning of the good news. There is a true ruler, a true king who came on the scene. One who brings a victory, not just victory in the battlefield, but one who brings a victory over sin and death. This is the beginning of the good news of a person. It's the good news of the gospel of Jesus Christ. The gospel is an announcement of this person. He says there, we should just break down this verse. He says, Jesus Christ, the Son of God. Now, you know Jesus is his name, and it comes from the name, the Hebrew name, Joshua. Joshua just means the Lord saves. There were many men in the Old Testament named Joshua, particularly the one whose book we have, Joshua. He was installed at a very important time to take God's people into the promised land. He was their deliverer. So here we have this one who is named Joshua, or as we have it, Jesus. And you remember, the angel said to Joseph, he said, Mary will bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. So this one whose name is Joshua, the Lord saves, and we say Jesus, like the Old Testament Joshua, who is a deliverer for the people to bring them into the promised land, here we have this Joshua, this Jesus, this the Lord saves, who will ultimately deliver all who trust in him. So he has a significant name. The Lord saves. He says, secondly, Christ. He's Jesus Christ. Now, you've been around long enough to know this isn't simply his last name. This is a title. This is a title. If you were to say doctor or queen or king, this is his title. It's the Greek way of saying the Hebrew word for Messiah. Messiah was literally anointed one. In the Old Testament, someone was anointed for a special task. A king was anointed for a special task, and so they would pour oil upon him and say, this is the one who has been signaled out as the anointed one. He is the special, the significant one. He is the Messiah. But also in the Old Testament, we see prophecy that a great deliverer is going to come. This ruler is going to come, and he is the Messiah. He is the anointed one. And so to say that Jesus is the Christ is to say that he is the anointed one, the special one, the significant one, who will come and deliver, who will also come and rule as king. He says next, Jesus Christ, the Son of God. Mark claims that this Jesus is the Son of God. In the Bible, you know that Christians are sometimes called sons of God. But Jesus Christ is called the Son of God. This is unique to him. And this doesn't mean, to say he's the Son of God, this doesn't mean, as we might think, that he is thus a descendant of God, and therefore lesser or under or lesser than God. But rather, this is to say that Jesus is the Son of God and that he possesses a unique relationship to God, and it's a relationship of intimacy and, get this, equality. To say that Jesus is the Son of God shows this intimacy as a son and a unique oneness with God. To say that Jesus is the Son of God is to say that he is co-equal and to say that he is therefore divine. Do you remember in John 5, when Jesus healed on the Sabbath, in verse 18, John says they wanted to kill him because he healed on the Sabbath, but also because he was claiming God was his own father, making himself equal with God. That's John 5, 18. So for Jesus to call God his father was understood that he was making himself equal with God. In fact, this is the very claim for which Jesus was condemned to death, because he claimed to be the Son of God. And so the Jews put him to death, not because he said he was a descendant, but because he was equal. The Romans revered their emperor as God, and Mark says the Son of God, the true divine ruler, he is here, he is the Lord Jesus Christ. And so Mark gives his testimony. And as I said, his statement in verse 1 is a brief confession of faith, the meaning of which will unfold throughout the next 16 chapters in his presentation of Jesus in this gospel. But what does Mark say about him? His testimony is that he is Jesus, the Messiah, who is the Son of God, who's come to save his people from their sins. Listen to the testimony of Mark and believe his testimony. Well, there's another trustworthy witness that we need to listen to that we find here. And I urge you to listen to the testimony of the Old Testament prophets. Listen to the testimony of the Old Testament prophets and what they have to say about the Lord Jesus Christ. Verse 2 says, as it is written in Isaiah the prophet, behold, I send my messenger ahead of you who will prepare your way, the voice of one crying in the wilderness, make ready the way of the Lord, make his paths straight. Mark says right here, right at the beginning, as it is written. Whenever you see those key words, you know that Mark, or whatever author is writing here, is pointing back to previous revelation in the Old Testament. And to make his case, he's going back and saying, it's already been written. It is written. He's going to talk about the coming of the messenger. And this messenger talks about the coming of the Messiah. But notice as he does this, as he says, it is written, he's showing us that this is based on prophetic statements in the Gospels. Excuse me, prophetic statements in the Old Testament. It's based on prophecy. Jesus Christ didn't come out of thin air. Jesus Christ didn't come with no historical precedent. Jesus Christ came as the fulfillment of prophecy already made in the Old Testament. As early as Genesis. Genesis 3:15, it says that the seed of the woman will crush the head of the serpent. Even there in the beginning, the serpent who tempted Adam and Eve and messed up everything, there's going to be one who's the seed of the woman who's going to one day crush Satan. And J.C. Ryle says that this promise, it was foretold, but he said it's given with constantly increasing clearness in further revelation in the Old Testament. The prophets, the patriarchs, all of them talk about the coming of the seed who would one day crush Satan. So the coming of Jesus, Mark says, as it is written. There is historical precedent for this, and there is a plan. This wasn't just made up. This is based on a plan that was already predetermined. So to say it is written, he's talking about prophecy, but also to say that it is written shows continuity. It shows continuity because the Old Testament, dear friends, is an incomplete book. It is the revelation of God, but it is not complete. It is not fulfilled. And so for him to say it is written, he's saying it is prophecy, it's in the past, but also there's a continuity with the plan that was established in the past and is coming forward now. And the beginning of the fulfillment of that prophesied plan is here in Jesus Christ. So the redemption of sinners was worked out and accomplished ultimately just as it is written. Mark says it's written in the prophet Isaiah. These two verses here are actually taken from two Old Testament scriptures, two Old Testament prophets. The first is taken from Malachi, Malachi chapter 3, verse 1. The second, verse 3, is taken from Isaiah 40, verse 3. Now, it's not uncommon for scripture to say it was just one prophet who said these things. It's basically when there's multiple prophets, the most prominent prophet, they'll just use his name and just sort of tuck the rest in there as well. But what Mark is doing is going to these prophecies where he's talking about one who is going to be a messenger. He says there, behold, I send my messenger ahead of you. This messenger is a reference to the man that we're going to see next. That's John the Baptist. So this says, I will send my messenger, who is John the Baptist, ahead of you who will prepare your way. We're talking to Jesus here. We're talking to the Messiah. There's going to be a messenger who's going to come. Earthly kings at this time in the ancient world would send official messengers before them. As they traveled into an area or through a region, they would send heralds to come into the area, and they would proclaim the king is coming. and they would straighten the paths, and they would clear things away, and they would prepare the people. The king's on his way. So what are you going to do? You better straighten up. You better get ready. You better clean something. You better dust some things. You better get things ready because he's coming. Because you need to be ready to receive him. So this messenger who we know here further on is John the Baptist was sent to prepare the way. Another way to say this verse is to say, behold, I, the Lord, send my messenger, John the Baptist, ahead to be the forerunner of you, the Messiah, to prepare the people for your coming. Verse 3 says, the voice of one crying in the wilderness. This just expands what was already said. The voice of one crying in the wilderness who says, make ready the way of the Lord, make his path straight. Again, the Lord is coming. He is going to bring salvation. As I said, this comes from Isaiah 40. God tells the people that after their captivity and after their judgment in Babylon, God will come to them and bring salvation. So get ready. This promise was partially fulfilled in the people coming back into the land. But now there's a fuller fulfillment in the Lord Jesus Christ, who is coming, and this is applied to him. So both of these prophecies are combined to show one message, that the Lord will come, and before he comes, a forerunner will announce his coming. But notice, though, who's the forerunner for? Well, it's easy for us to say it's for Jesus, right? I mean, that's true. But he says there in verse 3, the voice of one crying in the wilderness, make ready the way of who? The Lord. If you were to go back to Isaiah chapter 40, verse 3, and look at it in Hebrew, you would find the word Yahweh, which is the covenant name of God. So here, Mark says, Isaiah 40 says, prepare the way of the Lord. The Lord, Yahweh, is coming. And so now, Yahweh is applied to none other than Jesus Christ, the Son of God. Mark is saying, Yahweh is coming. The messenger is foretelling Yahweh's coming, and Yahweh came in the flesh. We need to listen to the Old Testament scriptures. What are they saying about Jesus? They're saying he was the prophesied Messiah. They're saying he was the expected one. They were saying he is the Lord in the flesh who has come. We need to listen to their testimony. We need to believe their testimony. There's a third testimony from a trustworthy witness that we need to listen to. We need to listen to the testimony of John the Baptist. Listen to the testimony of John the Baptist. It says in verse 5, all the country of Judea was going out to him and all the people of Jerusalem. And they were being baptized by him in the Jordan River. Why were they going out to him? They heard about a crazy guy in the wilderness? Well, what did they believe at this time? What were the Jews expecting at this time? The Jews knew that ever since Malachi, God was not speaking. God's voice was not heard. God was not working through a prophet. But they knew that at some point he would speak again. Isaiah 40 says there is a voice crying in the wilderness. The people come to see this. But what did they believe? Let me show you. What did they believe at this time? They believed in the one true God. They believed God's choice of Israel. They believed the land was theirs. They believed in hope for a future, that is the restoration of Israel, the conversion, and ultimately the destruction of the Gentiles. They believed in a purified temple, a purified worship, and the coming of the Messiah. So John comes on the scene, and they look to him. And it says in verse 6, it says, John was clothed with camel's hair, and wore a leather belt around his waist, and his diet was locusts and wild honey. This is a pretty strange-looking guy, and I'm told this was shocking even for that time back then. But he's wearing camel's hair. Why is he wearing camel's hair? Because he's from the desert. And correct me if I'm wrong, you don't get wool in the desert. What do you have in the desert? You have camels. So he used their hair to make clothing because he lives in the wilderness. But this is also the garb of a prophet. This is what prophets wear. So here he is in this strange garb, and he's preaching a message, and he's talking about baptism and repentance and all these things, and people are flocking out there to go and to see him because they know they're expecting someone. Is this the guy? Is he the one? Well, it says that John's role was to prepare the way. So how did he prepare the way? Did he come to them as a herald of the divine king, and did he come and say, this log, you need to get it out of the way? This road needs to be a little up here. Now, how did he prepare the way? It says in verse 4, John the Baptist appeared in the wilderness preaching a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. His preparation of the way of the Lord was to prepare the people and their hearts, to prepare them to believe in the one who was coming. He came to prepare the way and to point the way to the King who is coming, the Lord Jesus Christ. He's called John the Baptist. He did a lot of preaching as well, but we call him John the Baptist, and that distinguishes him from others who had this name. Baptism was a notable feature of his ministry. His baptism was different from what the Jews would have known as ceremonial washings. They had different washings that they did. If someone was unclean ceremonially, they would wash themselves in some way. Well, John came not doing that sort of washing. It was more involved than that. It was an immersion into the Jordan River. There was a baptism that the Jews would understand that was similar to this. If a Gentile wanted to become a Jew, if he wanted to be a proselyte, there were many things he had to do, but one of which is he had to get baptized. He had to get immersed because he had to show he was rejecting the paganism of his past and embracing the people of God. He was identifying with the people of God. And so now John comes and he's baptizing. And he's baptizing Jews. Now, as I said, Jews had ceremonial washings. Only if you were a Gentile did you need to get baptized fully. But he's baptizing Jews. Because the Jews need to understand that though they were God's chosen nation, due to their sin, they were outsiders. They need to acknowledge they are not fit for the kingdom of God any more than a Gentile. Jesus said in Matthew's gospel, "Do not suppose that you can say to yourselves, 'We have Abraham for our father.'" Don't suppose you can just show up with your ethnic card here. He goes on to say, "For I say to you that from these stones, God is able to raise up children to Abraham." You need to get baptized. Something really needs to happen to you that's not just a ceremonial, maybe wash your feet or something. You need to immerse yourself as an outward sign that you are connecting yourself with this coming king. And so John baptizes people. And he's a messenger sent from God. I think there's four elements that we can see from John's message. He was a messenger, and he has four elements to his message. First of all, John preached repentance and confession for the forgiveness of sins. It says there in verse 4, John appeared in the wilderness preaching a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. His baptism of repentance is best understood as to say baptism resulting from a true repentance, because baptism is and always was an outward sign designating some inward change. Repentance is the heart of God's message, and it occurs in the heart. To repent is literally to change one's mind. It's to alter your understanding, to change your understanding. It regards the thinking. It's a decision. It's an act of the will. It's a rational decision. It's a rational decision to turn away from the sinful flesh and to turn towards God in faith, in trust, and in obedience. William Hendrickson said, repentance is defined as a radical change of mind and heart leading to a complete turnabout in life. It's to completely throw off the past. It's to completely give up the life of sin and to go after the Lord. So a sinner needs to recognize their great unworthiness and their need to be in a right standing before a holy God. And so repentance is this inward act of conversion that will show itself. It will always, dear friends, show itself outwardly. It says in Matthew and Luke's gospel, John the Baptist said, you need to show fruits in keeping with repentance. You need to bear fruits in keeping with repentance. You need to do something. Something will show. There will be a change in your life. So he preaches a baptism of repentance for, what does he say there? For the forgiveness of sins. So the result of repentance is the reward that the sinner was after, and that is forgiveness of those sins. Because you won't repent of your sins unless you recognize that you are a sinner. And in fact, if you don't recognize you're a sinner, if you don't need forgiveness, then dear friends, you don't need Jesus. Because Jesus comes to bring forgiveness of your sins. And Jesus said, I didn't come for the healthy, I came for the sick. And so if you don't need forgiveness, you don't need Jesus. He means nothing to you. But if you understand that you're a sinner, you need forgiveness and you want forgiveness, because forgiveness is when God removes the guilt and the due penalty for your sin. John the Baptist said famously, behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. Jesus is the one who has come to deal with our sin. And so John, the baptizer and the preacher, is calling people out to repent for the forgiveness of their sins, because if they don't repent of their sin would exclude them from being able to take part in the king's rule and the king's reign. As a second element of John's preaching, he preached the coming of the Messiah. John knew his ministry was just the forerunner. He knew that his ministry was not the main act. He was just raising the curtain. He was just the signpost who's pointing out, this is the one. They came to him, remember in the beginning, I think it was in John's gospel, they say, are you the Christ? And he says, I'm not the Christ. He says there in verse 7, and he was preaching and saying, after me, one is coming. And so John says, you've been expecting one. And I'm telling you, I'm not him, but he's coming, and he's coming soon. The third element of John's preaching is he preached the superiority of Jesus to him. He preached the superiority of Jesus to him. He says there in verse 7, after me one is coming who is mightier than I, and I'm not fit to stoop down and untie the thong of his sandals. John knew that Jesus exceeded him in greatness, in majesty, in might, in power, in strength, in glory, in all these things. And he says that he understands there's an infinite gap between him and the Lord Jesus Christ. And so he says he's mightier than I, and he says I'm not even fit to stoop down and untie the thong of his sandals. Back in that day, everyone wore sandals. A sandal is attached to your foot by a leather strap. When the master comes to his house, the lowest slave comes to the master and unties the string, the little leather strap on his sandal, and deals with his dirty feet. And so John the Baptist comes and says, the one who's coming is mightier than I, and I'm not even competent or fit or able or worthy, as some versions say, to untie that little leather strap that is just on his foot and take his shoe off. I'm not even worthy of those things, because the one who is coming after me is greater and more glorious and more mighty and more exalted and more awesome than I am. John knew his place. He's just pointing out, he's coming and he's greater than I. John records, John's gospel, he says, he must increase, but I must decrease. He knew that his ministry was to come and bail, to get there and go. Because another one greater is coming. There's a fourth element to his message, and that is this. John preached that Jesus would baptize with the Holy Spirit. It says in verse 8, I baptized you with water, but he will baptize you with the Holy Spirit. It's almost as if I hear in his voice there, I baptize you with water. It's just water. There's not much to it. It's significant, grant you. You need to be baptized. You need to repent and be baptized, but I'm just baptizing you with water. There's one who's coming who's greater than I. I'm not even fit to take off his sandals, and he will baptize you. He will immerse you in the Holy Spirit. What is he talking about when he says he'll baptize you with the Holy Spirit? He's saying that Jesus will come and will cause his Holy Spirit to come and dwell within you. This one who's coming will send the Holy Spirit of God, the third member of the Trinity, to dwell within you. This is the baptism that's spoken of in Titus 3:5, the washing of regeneration and the renewal of the Holy Spirit. This is what Joel prophesied in Joel 2:28. This is what Ezekiel prophesied when he said, "Then I will sprinkle clean water on you, and you will be clean, and I will cleanse you from all your filthiness and all your idols. Moreover, I will give you a new heart and put a new spirit within you, and I will remove the heart of stone from your flesh and give you a heart of flesh." He says he's coming and he's going to baptize, but it's going to be with the Holy Spirit. That's greater than what I'm doing right now. This was fulfilled first in Acts chapter 2 at the day of Pentecost. And it's fulfilled every single day that someone repents and turns in faith to the Lord Jesus Christ. At the moment of salvation, they are baptized with the Holy Spirit. They are cleansed and they are gifted for ministry. And so John points to the superiority of Jesus' ministry. He's not able to give the Holy Spirit. Who gives the Holy Spirit? Only God can give the Holy Spirit. So what is John telling us about Jesus? He's divine. He's God. John the Baptist came and preached people to repent because the King is coming who is greater. Listen to John's testimony. Believe John's testimony. There's a fourth witness who gives a trustworthy testimony that we can bank on. We need to listen to the testimony of Mark. We need to listen to the testimony of the Old Testament prophets. We need to listen to the testimony of John the Baptist, and we need to listen to the testimony of God. It says in verse 9, "In those days Jesus came from Nazareth in Galilee and was baptized by John in the Jordan." At this point, we haven't seen Jesus yet. We've only heard about Jesus. Now Jesus enters the scene, and he's coming to get baptized. This is the climax of all the testimonies that we've heard about, that we'll see here in his baptism. This is the climax, for there's no greater testimony about the true identity of the Lord Jesus Christ than from heaven itself. When Jesus came from his hometown in Nazareth, John the Baptist had probably been preaching and baptizing for somewhere around 6 months. Maybe he was doing it for some time. And so Jesus comes to him to be baptized. Now, there's a question that's probably been in your mind maybe for a while. If John's baptism was a sign of repentance from sin, then why did Jesus need to get baptized? Jesus is sinless. Why would he need to do this? Well, I think there's two reasons we can say that Jesus was baptized. The first is to fulfill all righteousness. And the second is to have divine authentication on him. To say, fulfill all righteousness, that's what comes from Matthew's gospel. John the Baptist was saying, wait, I can't baptize you. You need to baptize me. And Jesus says it's fitting to fulfill all righteousness. What does that mean? It means to say that Jesus did the will of God in all things. Jesus didn't just come as a 30-year-old man, died on a cross, and whisked away back up to heaven. He came, he was born, he lived, he endured, and he was sinless. But not only was he sinless in that he never did anything wrong, also in the positive sense, he also did everything right. He also fulfilled all of the law. And so for him to come at this time, John the Baptist is baptizing. This is God's will that you'll be baptized by John. So Jesus submits to the baptism of John to be baptized by him, not to signify that he's repenting of sin, but rather to obey God's will. But also within this, as he does this, he's identifying with the sinners that he came to save. He's fulfilling all righteousness. He's obeying in every way, and he is identifying with sinners. John MacArthur said, "He who had no sin publicly identifies with those who had no righteousness." He's identifying with humanity in this, and he's fulfilling all righteousness, doing everything that God asks, not just staying away from everything God says not to. But there's a second reason, which is what Mark focuses on here, and that's for divine authentication. Mark doesn't even talk about the conversation that Jesus has with John the Baptist. He just goes to show that Jesus is baptized. And what we're going to see is not what Jesus does, but what happens to Jesus. This is what God does to Jesus. And so it says there in verse 10, immediately coming up out of the water, he saw the heavens opening and the Spirit like a dove descending upon him. And a voice came out of the heavens, "You are my beloved Son, and you I am well pleased." Some have referred to this as the coronation of the divine king. He has had the herald who has prepared the way, and now he's being coronated. We can also say this is the inauguration. This is the beginning of his public ministry. And in this, he experiences three things. The heavens open, the Spirit descends, and a voice speaks. As I told you, the Jews knew that God wasn't speaking. After they returned to the land, after the exile, as we saw in Haggai and Zechariah and Malachi, it was commonly believed that God's not speaking. His voice has gone silent. But then the heavens are parted, and the sky is ripped open. And secondly, what happens is with gentleness, the Spirit of God descends and comes like a dove. The third member of the Trinity comes and descends upon him, or rather into him. And this indicates the complete filling and equipping of Jesus for ministry. It indicates that the Spirit is with him. The Spirit is authenticating him. Mark tells us that the Spirit came as a dove. He doesn't say the Spirit was a dove. We need to keep that distinct. We shouldn't think that the third member of the Trinity is in the form of a bird. He's saying that when the skies opened up, the Spirit descended, and when it came down like a dove comes down from the sky and lands on its perch. The Holy Spirit came down, and all I can say is it was like a dove, and it landed on the perch in the person of Jesus Christ. The Spirit comes down and authenticates him. It's a visible symbol of blessing on Jesus. It's authenticating who he is. This is the one. And it's also empowering him for service. Isaiah 11:2 says, "The Spirit of the Lord will rest on him." That's prophecy, right? Isaiah 42:1 says, "I have put my Spirit upon him." The Spirit does not make Jesus God. He is God. But when the Son of God took on flesh, he fully submitted himself to the will of the Father, and also he fully submitted himself to the empowerment of the Holy Spirit. Jesus never simply said, "You know what, I'm God, so this isn't that hard." In Acts chapter 10, verse 38, you should look at that later, Peter is preaching, and he says, "You remember Jesus of Nazareth, who was filled with the Spirit and went about healing and doing good works." He was filled with the power of the Holy Spirit. Remember the title Messiah? It means anointed one. Someone would be anointed with oil. It would be poured over their head to signify this is the one. Well, Jesus Christ, as he emerges up from the water, is anointed, as it were, by the Holy Spirit. This is the one. This is the Messiah. Well, after the visual of the Spirit of God coming, you have the audible voice of God the Father. And it says a voice came out of the heavens. Isaiah said there's going to be a voice in the wilderness. And now Mark tells us there is a voice that's coming out of the heavens. And this voice is breaking the silence and saying, "This is the one." He says, "You are my beloved Son. In you I am well pleased." This is the Father speaking to the Son and affirming the Son. He's speaking to him. Notice he says there, "You are my beloved Son. In you I am well pleased." We read it other times, particularly Mark 9, "This is my beloved Son. Listen to him." Here, this is for the Son. "You are my beloved Son. In you I am well pleased." He says he is beloved. Scripture teaches that God is love. And he says here of his Son, "You are my beloved Son." No higher love is possible. This is so vast, this is so infinite, that the Father speaks and he says, you are my beloved Son. He says, I love you. I'm committed to you. I have the highest affection for you. The love of the Father for the Son is infinitely deep, infinitely vast, infinitely wide. And the Son hears this from the Father, as we do as well. So the Father calls him beloved. The Father also says in him he is well pleased. He's well pleased. He's happy. He's grateful. He is well pleased with everything that the Son has done. Now at this point, we need to take note that Jesus Christ has not begun his ministry and has not died on the cross and has not been resurrected by the Father for the justification of sins. So what could the Father be referring to? You are my Son, and you I'm well pleased. A commentator by the name of Ivan French noted this. As the Father looked back over the first 30 years of Jesus' life, he was pleased. The temptations of the wicked little city of Nazareth, the stresses of growing up in the company of sinful brothers and sisters, and the pressures of being the family breadwinner after his foster father died, none of these had left the slightest strain upon his character. The verdict of the holy God of heaven over all those 30 years was, I am well pleased. You have the visual affirmation and the testimony of the Holy Spirit descending upon him. The Holy Spirit would not go to an unholy man. That's why the Holy Spirit will not indwell someone who's not repentant of their sins and been forgiven. The Holy Spirit comes and authenticates Jesus' ministry. The Holy Spirit comes and shows that what he's going to do is going to be in the power of the Spirit. That when he cast out demons, don't you dare say he's casting out demons by the power of Beelzebub. That's blasphemy, and that will not be forgiven. So the Spirit visually authenticates the Son, and then the Father audibly says, you are my Son, my beloved Son. And so they both authenticate and inaugurate his public ministry as he comes to be the Savior of sinners. And in this scene, we see all three members of the Trinity, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Notice there, it says in verse 12, it says, immediately the Spirit impelled him to go out into the wilderness. You would think that following the scene, perhaps there would be a celebration or a grand reception or some sort of singing, perhaps. But what we see here is the Spirit that just indwelled him now impelled him or pushed him or urged him to go further into the vast and haunting Judean wilderness. He doesn't have a moment really to catch his breath. There's another meeting that he has to go to. He had to go there for that meeting, but now the Spirit impels him for another meeting, a meeting that wasn't the result of unfortunate circumstances, but a meeting that was just as divinely orchestrated as what happened at the Jordan. And it's as if to say, this is who you are, and you've got work to do. Because it says there in verse 12, immediately the Spirit impelled him to go out into the wilderness. In verse 13, and he was in the wilderness 40 days being tempted by Satan. This is who you are, but you've got work to do. And so he goes out into the wilderness because the Son must be tested. And the Son has come to defeat Satan. 1 John 3:8 says, the Son of God appeared for this purpose, to destroy the works of the devil. And so the Son of God must meet up with the adversary of God, who is Satan. And he needs to come and he needs to defeat him, because Genesis 3 said that the seed of the woman would crush the head of the serpent. So here we find round one. Here we find the Son coming before his greatest enemy, not his equal, but his greatest enemy. And the prince of evil will meet the Son of God and will summon all of his wily techniques to entice Jesus to sin. And so Satan attempts to divert or subvert God's rule and God's plan by upsetting it and throwing it off course. Any mistake here during these 40 days, and in every sense of the word, eternal disaster. Andy mentioned it from Romans 5 this morning, and Bobby even prayed it. Adam, the first Adam, he came and he was tested, and he failed. And so, the son, who is called the second Adam, came. And he had to be tested because somebody needed to pass. Somebody needed to be the victor over sin and Satan and death. So the first Adam failed, but the second Adam was put to the test. Hebrews 4:15 says, "For we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who has been tempted in all things as we are, yet without sin." Mark isn't very explicit here. He just says he was being tempted for 40 days and he was with the wild beasts and the angels were ministering to him. The implication is he passed the test. The implication is that the angels who came, who were sent by the Father, come now to minister to the Son. Because it's in the Son that he is still well pleased. And so, Jesus comes on the scene with the forerunner who goes before him to prepare his way. He is the king who has been commissioned. And he goes through these temptations of 40 days, and he is now the conquering king. But it's now that his ministry of preaching and teaching and healing and ultimately suffering on the cross is to begin. It's now that he steps through the doorway that will eventually lead to the cross. His ministry has just begun. We asked at the beginning, who is Jesus? We have the testimony of trustworthy witnesses to tell us. Dear friends, listen to Mark. Mark says that he is the Messiah to come. He is the Son of God. Listen to the Old Testament prophets who say that he is the Messiah, the coming one. He is the Lord. Listen to John the Baptist who told us he's the coming one, who's greater, who's going to baptize with the Holy Spirit. Listen to the Spirit of God and the Father who we see empower him, but also who the Father says it's in him that I'm well pleased. Have you listened? And have you believed the testimony of these trustworthy witnesses? Let's pray. Father in heaven, you have shown us who Jesus Christ is. You have shown us that the forerunner came and said, you better prepare, and you need to repent of your sin if you want to enter into his kingdom. Lord, I pray that we would listen to these testimonies and that we would believe these testimonies. I pray that sinners would recognize their deep and utter sinfulness and that they would come in humble faith and repentance, wanting to rid themselves of all of their sin, being so sick of it, and that they come and to become a part of this kingdom of the righteous King, who not only is King, but also is our greatest servant. Lord, we say with the psalmist, blessed be you, the Lord God of Israel, who alone works wonders. And blessed be your glorious name forever, and may the whole earth be filled with your glory. Amen and amen.